I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Last week, we walked through two difficult chapters which tell one ugly story, the loveless story of the beast and his whore. For two chapters, we were shown a woman, Babylon the Great, the mother of all prostitutes, a woman who looks beautiful from a distance, but who is drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now that woman, of course, is a symbol, but a symbol of what? She's a symbol of human civilizations, societies in their pride and power, resisting God's rule, enticing those on earth to turn away, and then going after all those who remain faithful. Babylon is like what Augustine calls the city of man, like what John calls elsewhere, the world built on the love of self, which seduces nations and peoples into idolatry and then hates everybody who says no. Now, I'm sure that by this point in the book, we felt like we were already ready to get to the end of the story, but Jesus clearly wanted us to see that first for two long chapters, to see the end of her story before disclosing the rest of the story. So we saw her last week, abandoned, desolate. We saw the city burn. Could almost smell the smoke. We also heard the responses from all over the earth. Responses from all those who gave in, who had given themselves away to her, who had sought in her and in her stuff their meaning, their identity, their security, their joy. And there was one sound from everybody. It was weeping and mourning. Why? That's what people do when their gods let them down. When they wake up one morning only to realize they wasted their life. When they finally realize they were lied to all along and that the things that they thought were so vital were not, and that there is no one coming to their rescue. There is weeping and wailing everywhere in chapter 18. But there is one line in those chapters that we looked at that makes it clear that not everyone will weep or wail when that day, God's great day, arrives. And that's where I want to start. It's Revelation 18, verse 20. There's one line in all those texts where you see not everybody's going to respond that way. You hear this command, Revelation 18, 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And it's that call to rejoice that launches today's story. A story that could not be more different. A story so much more beautiful than the one we heard a week ago. So let's look at it, starting in Revelation 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah. So the call in the last chapter, rejoice over her, O heaven. And that's exactly how this chapter begins. A massive multitude in heaven crying out together, Hallelujah. Now, it's interesting. We use that word a lot today. It's in a lot of our songs. This is the only place in the New Testament, this text, the only place where you find that word, Hallelujah. It comes, though, right out of the Psalms, where it's used over 20 times to translate the same short phrase, praise the Lord, or praise Yahweh. Now, for the first time in the New Testament, we hear it. Huge crowd in heaven shouting, hallelujah. Why are they saying this? Verse 1 again. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah. Why? Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more, they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. So the opening section contains three hallelujahs, and then the last verse, verse 5, is a call from the throne to all of God's servants, all who fear God, both small and great, join in and praise our God with us. Okay, so if you think back to the last chapter, Babylon sought glory and honor. The beast sought worship and praise. But in the end, only God gets it. And this praise is widespread and from the heart. It comes from the 24 elders, the four living creatures, all the redeemed from all ages. Praise our God, all you his servants. This will be a worship gathering unlike any that there has ever been. Certainly anything we've ever seen. But the rehearsal for that day, you could say, has already begun. We sing this way every Sunday, and we gather every Sunday to prepare each other for this. As we sing together for our great God and King, and as we cry out together, hallelujah. Now, did you see why the one on the throne deserves this kind of praise? Just look back across the text. Verse 1, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So again, if you read it in light of the last chapters, Babylon promised salvation, but she could not deliver. She looked glorious. That's why there's so much description of her. But she was filthy and ugly and shameful. She boasted of her power, and even used some of it against God's people. But when God shakes the earth, she falls forever. God is the one who saves, who is glorious, who has all power. Verse 2 adds, for his judgments are true and just. God deserves all praise in all realms because he knows what to judge, who to judge, why to judge, when to judge, how to judge, and in this scene, his judgment falls on the great prostitute justly and swiftly at the end of the age as he avenges on her the blood of all his servants. If Revelation has taught us anything, it's taught us this. The story of this world will not end without justice. God will not let the guilty go. He will not let sin go unpunished, and he certainly will not let the cries of his servants for justice go unanswered. I mean, can you not remember the cries from the martyrs back in chapter 6? They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you judge and avenge our blood? In that part of the story, they're told, wait a little longer. In this part of the story, they're told, wait no more. And so God's servants all shout together on this great day, hallelujah, his judgments are just and true. He has avenged the blood of his servants. Now we come to the second part of the text, which is really what we've been waiting for in this book for a long time. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Fourth and final hallelujah in the text. The sound is deafening. Now, take the sound at U.S. Bank Stadium during the Minnesota Miracle. You know, multiply it. The shouts of the biggest moments at the World Cup. Multiply them. It's like a massive waterfall. The sounds of mighty crashes of thunder. But most of the time you see that language in Revelation, it's because judgment is coming. This is not that. This is the sound of praise. Everybody shouting out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." They might say, wait, isn't God already reigning? And yes, in a real, true sense, God is already reigning. Jesus has already sat down at his Father's right hand and begun to reign. Your community group just this last week may have talked about that if you were looking at Psalm 110. But this is another passage in Revelation about the day when God's reign will be seen and felt and experienced in a new way, a fuller way, an unmistakable way. This is like what happens when the last trumpet sounds in chapter 11. This is what it said there. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your power and begun to reign." That's again talking about the end as a new time when God's reign is seen and felt and it leads to praise. What we are witnessing in these final chapters of Revelation is the putting down of all evil and the arrival of all the good, the arrival of the fullness of the kingdom of God. And with this comes what we've been longing for so long. Verse 7. "So let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" I love the words in verse 7. "The marriage of the Lamb has come." So the ugly, loveless story of the beast and his whore was meant all along to prepare us for this, for the story of the Lamb and his bride. I could add to that, though, and say that the entire story of the Bible has been preparing us for this. And the story of the Bible begins with a marriage, a union between Adam and Eve, and the story of the Bible will end with a marriage, the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, the union of Christ and his church. Now, what we come to find out as we read across the story of the Bible is that the former thing, human marriage, though real, critical, valuable, beautiful, isn't the ultimate reality. It, too, is a picture, a symbol. Marriage has always been intended, from the beginning, to point us beyond itself to Christ and his church. It's the marriage of the Lamb and his bride that is the ultimate reality, the thing to which every human marriage, however flawed, has always been meant to point. I think of Paul's words, of course, on this from Ephesians 5, where he calls on wives to submit to their own husbands as the church submits to Christ, and then where he calls on husbands in much more detail to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Paul finishes that chapter in Ephesians by quoting the words of Genesis chapter 2 about a man leaving his father and mother, clinging to his wife, and about the two becoming one flesh. And Paul then adds, this mystery is profound. I'm telling you, it refers to Christ and his church. You see, it is not human marriage that is the ultimate reality of which Christ and his church are only a picture. It is the other way around. Every human marriage, even the very best, is a symbol, a shadow, a sign of the greater thing, the permanent thing, the perfect thing, the marriage of the Lamb and his bride. And that is what this passage is about more than any other in the Bible. Now, there are certainly signs in the New Testament and other places that this marriage was coming. I think you could go back as far as John the Baptist on this. I was saying this week of John's disciples. Remember how they were so concerned about how Jesus was starting to get more attention than John? And what did he tell his guys? He says, you guys can bear me witness that I told you I am not the Christ. I've just been sent before him. And then this is what John the Baptist says. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, my joy is complete. He must increase. I must decrease. I love John the Baptist. Fellas, Jesus is the bridegroom, not me. He must increase, I must decrease, and I'm really happy about it. Jesus himself also told a story about how one day, this is very early in his ministry that he says this, about how one day the bridegroom would be snatched away, taken away. On that day, Jesus said, his friends would fast. But there was always an expectation that the bridegroom would come back. He would not stay away forever, and he would not forget his bride. Jesus tells other stories in Matthew as well, like the one we read earlier today, about the king throwing a huge wedding feast for his son, inviting people from all over to join in. Interesting, as Andrew read the story, most didn't want to come. Most had too many other things to do. Some did come, but they didn't have the right clothes. But a full wedding feast there would be. The king would make sure of it. His son was getting married. The house would be full, the feast would be lavish, and the bride would be ready. And there are several more hints and signs along the way in the New Testament about this coming day as well. But in Revelation 19, the day finally arrives. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come. Thinking of the songwriter of the church's one foundation. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. He's done that already. But for the time being, he's been away on a long journey. Now, don't get me wrong. He's never left completely. He's never left his betrothed without a helper. He's never left her without hope. without promises. He's never left her without food, never left her without friends. But one day, he's coming back personally for his bride who has waited for him for so long. And in this chapter, that day arrives. The marriage of the Lamb arrives. And on this day, as you see in the text, the bride will be ready. The text says at the end of verse 7, his bride has made herself ready. She's been preparing for this day for centuries. Every sermon, every prayer, every scripture memorized, every word of comfort, every word of rebuke, every confession, every song has been meant to get her ready. But notice that it's not like she's ultimately the one responsible for her own purity on that day. Verse 8 says it like this. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. See, the clothing she wears was granted to her. It's a gift provided her by her groom. In the language of Revelation, you might say, she's been washed in the blood, and her wedding dress has been made white through the blood. And now here she is, dressed in white, clothed in fine linen, bright and pure, wearing clothing granted her by another. And yet, it's not like she's been passive either in her preparations. Because look at how verse 8 reads when you read the whole thing. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then it adds, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And this is a beautiful picture of the beauty of the gospel of grace. Her being here on this day is all of grace. It's a gift for her to be there. And that's how we're all going to feel. And yet, the gift of grace and pardon and cleansing from our sins actually changes us in real life and in real ways. The gift of salvation and righteousness changes us so that we both desire and do good deeds. I think again of Ephesians on this, where Paul, I think, in regular writing, fleshes out what is pictured here, where he says words like this, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But without skipping a beat, Paul goes on to say these words in the very next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The bride will be there, dressed in white, because the Lamb has cleansed her and clothed her. But the bride will be there, shining for her groom, because the Lamb's gifts to her have changed her. There will be righteous deeds that she brings. She won't be there against her will. She wants to be there. She won't be there with no love for her groom, with no faithfulness to him, with no desire for him. She'll be there full of love and longing for him, ready for her wedding day. And the angel talking to John says these precious words, the fourth promise of blessing in the book. Verse 9, the angel said to me, write this down, blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now the bride, of course, is a symbol for the church, for the redeemed. That's why the language is singular about her in early in the text. But the one church is made up of countless individuals of innumerable saints from across the ages. And that's why the blessing reads the way it does. Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because it ultimately comes down to individuals who make up the one bride. And the blessing goes out to all the individuals. Blessed are all those invited to the supper. Are you going to be there? If you've been washed in the blood, you will be. And if you will be, you are blessed. These are the true words of God. John is seemingly so overwhelmed by all of this, by the blessing, by the sights, that he then makes a pretty big mistake in the last verse, verse 10. So then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And amazingly, this is not the last time John does this. Okay. But as he falls at the feet of the angel who told him all these good things, the angel rebukes him and says, don't do that. I am not the king. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And then this closing line, kind of hard to figure out. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I think I understand every one of those words. But you put them together like that, it's like, I'm not. Okay? Perhaps the angel is just reminding John, none of what I've shown you has been to get you to look at me. It's all been about showing you Jesus so you would look at him. After all, that's what all true prophecy is about. It's all about testifying to Jesus. Look at the king on his throne. Look at the Lamb we love. Don't worship me, the angel says, worship God. Now for a few closing words today. After such a better story than the one I told a week ago. Okay, first, I want to say a couple words about marriage today in light of this future marriage. So present marriage in light of this future marriage pictured in this text. So for the married among us, no matter how long you've been married, or how joyful your marriage is right now, or how difficult it's been lately, we can say this from this text, that your marriage is a God-given sign designed to point to something greater. Now, maybe you and your spouse are living in light of that, seeking the growth and health of your marriage for each other's joy and the glory of Jesus. Where that is the case, praise God for that. Recommit to that. Okay. But maybe you or your spouse or both of you have forgotten this. Maybe you have grown lackadaisical in your marriage, about your marriage, thinking it's not all that important, or assuming it's just too late for anything to change, forgetting the gift you've been given, ignoring maybe the calling you've been called to reflect Christ and the church in your marriage. Or maybe you or your spouse, or both of you, have forgotten the unique role you have in each other's life to help each other be ready for what your present marriage is only a picture of. Remember, there is no one else on earth given the opportunity or the responsibility that you have been given to help that one person to whom you have pledged yourself be ready for this great day. But then I also want to speak to the unmarried among us. First, I would say if you think, hope, pray that God would have marriage in store for you, great. I pray with you. Always want to encourage this. But let me just say one thing to you about that, and that is that you should want more than even being married, to find a partner who has a vision for marriage that is shaped by scriptures like this. That's more important than getting married, that you would find a partner who has a vision for marriage like this. That would be a vision where both of you realize the marriage is not primarily about me, but about the other, but also not even primarily about us, but about Christ. That is a non-negotiable. If God's plan for you includes marriage, pursue it, but only with a faithful Christian whose vision of marriage is rooted in and deeply shaped by Scripture. But to all the unmarried, let me also say this in light of today's passage. Whether you get married or not in this age, you will have the thing, the reality to which present marriage is only a pointer. Marriage in this age is a gift that God has in store for some. But it is also a sign of something better, something more permanent, more precious, something that God has in store, not just for some, but for all of his people. And so for the widow who misses their spouse, for the divorced who grieves over it, for the married or the never married, there will be a marriage that we will all participate in that will be sweeter, better, more glorious than any there's ever been. And that's because the groom is better than any there's ever been. There's never been a groom like this who loved his bride more deeply, who gave up more for her, who traveled longer to find her, who did more to make her holy, whoever provided her with better clothes to wear, whoever kept his word to her more consistently, whoever defended her with more courage, whoever honored her and cherished her like this. Jesus is coming. The marriage of the Lamb and his bride is coming, and that marriage will be better than any there's ever been. And then second, I want to share one more thought about how each Sunday together is preparing us for this great day, the day pictured in the text. I already mentioned that every hallelujah we sing together on Sunday is like a dress rehearsal for when we sing it together on this great day. But what I didn't focus on earlier was one phrase in verse 9. Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, what does that mean? Among other things, that means that on that great day, we will eat and drink stuff with Jesus. Okay? And as soon as you think about that, what does that remind you of? I mean, it reminds me at least of these words from Jesus when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He gave the cup out and he said, "Drink it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I'm telling you, I am not going to drink it again with you until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." Every Sunday here, we participate in the Lord's table together. We do this, as Paul says, to remember and proclaim him until he comes. So in a real sense, every time we eat and drink the Lord's Supper together here, we are rehearsing for the day when we eat and drink it new with Jesus at this supper, the marriage supper he's been preparing for us. Every Sunday here is a rehearsal. We sing in anticipation. We pray in anticipation. We eat and drink in anticipation. But one day, the rehearsal will be over. It will be wedding day. Anticipation will turn into reality. The prayers will be answered. The meal will be ready. And the groom will come. Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, would you take this story, such a beautiful story, and would you let it capture our hearts and our imaginations, that it might give us hope for the future and also help today. Lord, we need your Spirit to show us Jesus through this word. And Lord, I pray that even as we come together in a moment to participate at this table, that we'll eat and drink in anticipation of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.